Family, pray with me. Heavenly Father, I come before you with another very difficult text, which seems to be the theme in this book. And so, Lord Jesus, I just pray that whatever comes out of my mouth would be truth and only truth. I pray that you would speak only that which you desire to have spoken in the way that you desire for it to be spoken. And I pray for this body, myself included. You know exactly where all of us are. You know who's wayward and needs to be rebuked and called back home. You know who's broken and needs encouragement and strengthening. You know who needs conviction. You know who needs to be built up. You know who needs to be ministered to. You know who needs a firm handling and who needs a gentle touch. And Holy Spirit, you can do all those things through little old me, just preaching the word. And so we just ask that you would rule and reign and you would do that which only you can do, tailoring this message to each one of us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, by show of hands, how many of you have experienced guilt? Of course, there was only a couple of you who... Guilt is a fundamental part of the human experience. And if we're really in tune with ourselves, we've probably experienced this recently. Anybody? You see, everyone knows that some things are right and some things are wrong. There are things that we should do or things that should be done and things that should not be done. We know this. And even if we try to play games and deny the very existence of right and wrong, our own consciences condemn us and work against us, testifying to the reality of right and wrong. Others say that there is no right and wrong, or that it's up to each person to try to determine for themselves what it is and where that line is. Yet, inevitably, when they do this, they get to a point where they demand that you agree with them on what is right and what is wrong, contradicting their own starting point that there is no right and wrong, or that it's up to each individual to decide. You following me? And we see this all over the place in our postmodern society. That is, the absolutely ludicrous jettisoning of the truth. What was once considered to be good and true by even the worst of society is now being hailed as old school, outdated, hateful, and false. And that which the same agreed for millennia should not be done, now promote these things, endorse them, and attempt to force them onto everyone else. The world has been turned upside down, and our text this morning gives us at least part of the answer why. You see, no matter what kind of games that we play, the experience of guilt is universal. We all do things at times that we know we shouldn't do, and we fail to do things that we know we should do. And then comes the guilt. So then, one way that we may attempt to deal with this guilt is we change the rules, change societal expectations about what is considered to be right and wrong, and then convince both ourselves and everybody else that what we're really feeling isn't guilt, and it's not really about something that's truly wrong. It's okay. We play games. It's just some outdated, traditional thinking, Neanderthal ethics. That stuff doesn't apply anymore, and we really need a progressive makeover. Come on, it's 2023 already. A woman should be able to, or a man should be able to, fill in the blank. We hear about or read this kind of stuff almost daily because our world and our Western culture especially is permeated with it. They start calling good evil and evil good, and they play intellectual games with morality itself to placate their guilty consciences. So that's one way of dealing with guilt. But not everyone has the brains to try to think their way out of guilt. And so there's other physical means of dealing with it. And we've all seen it, and we've all seen lives ruined by it. Alcohol, drugs, pornography, sugar, medication, video games, sports, television, and almost anything else that we can run to either make ourselves feel better in the moment or simply distract us from the reality of our guilt. I don't care what's on the TV, as long as there's something on and I don't have to sit here in silence for 1 minute and actually contemplate or think about reality. When we start to understand this, it comes as no surprise to us then that each one of the things that I just listed are multi-billion dollar industries with their hooks in almost everyone. Our guilt is no small thing, and entire industries have been launched in an attempt to keep us from having to deal with it. And so we play intellectual games and change the rules, redefining and reinterpreting everything that facilitates guilt. We distract ourselves or medicate ourselves. And then thirdly, a third way that we attempt to deal with guilt and placate our consciences, there's a third way, and this one is more deadly than the first two combined. Namely, religion. Or, to reuse a word I've used several times with you guys, religiosity. And the reason this is so incredibly dangerous is because it comes the closest to the truth. On some level, it recognizes that our guilt has to do with God. Like we talked about last week, our sin problem is first and foremost an issue between us and God, not between us and man or us and other people. God is holy, we have sin, so we will appease God with religious duty and other works to earn our salvation. You see the problem? Every religion outside of Christianity, and even some within Christianity, teaches that we must work and do things to get God and achieve salvation. If we'll just do enough, if the good will just outweigh the bad in the end, then everything will be okay. This is what Satan and his forces promote through every false religion on the planet, and it's damning. In the long run, none of these methods that we just talked about to deal with our guilt work. They may obscure reality, they may suppress the pain for a while, but they don't actually solve the problem. And they can't. There's only one solution to our guilt, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be in verses 19 and 20 this morning. Today, we're going to tackle the final two verses in this lengthy section of Romans that has been designed to show us and point us to our need for the gospel. From Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, God has been showing us his own righteousness, our lack of righteousness, and our need for his, which can be had by faith in Christ. That's the gospel, in short. And we might ask why God is taking so much time at the beginning of such a glorious letter to unpack in painful detail at times the condition of our soul. And the answers to that are many. But at least one reason is because if we don't understand the depths of the problem, then the solution won't be precious. And we won't value Jesus as the supreme treasure that he really is. Jesus is the greatest reality in the universe. He is literally all satisfying. In his presence, there is fullness, not some, fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's not only the solution to our guilt, but he is the pearl of great price. He is amazing. Amen? But it won't seem that way if we don't know our condition. And therefore, for our own joy in Christ forever, and for Jesus' greatest glory, it's essential that we receive all that God has for us in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Now, something I find fascinating about our Heavenly Father here is how he chooses to bookend this whole section on either end with the gospel. So if you have your Bibles, you'll see this. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We get the theme of the entire letter. Memorize these two verses if you haven't already. Here's what Paul says. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power," here's why, "because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Or as we've unpacked before, by faith, the righteous shall live. So right at the start, we see that there is a righteousness from God available to us, and the way that we receive it is by a gift called faith. No works, no earning, no credit, and no boasting. It's a gift, and it's grace. And that is the only way anyone stands on judgment day and lives. And then we have over two chapters of God's righteousness, our lack of righteousness, his righteous wrath upon us, and the fact that this applies not only to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews. Like we saw last week, all people are under sin and are in desperate need of being saved. And then right after this whole section in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3 that we are barreling towards with great excitement, we're told this. Listen with me as I read. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Everyone who believes will be saved. Amen? And that's where we're headed, and that's where we're going to end today. But before we get there, let's take a look at Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Listen with me as I read it aloud, and I've put it on your handout. Here's what he says. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." First, I'm going to give you what I believe is the main point of this passage, and then we're going to break it down. Here's the main point. Everyone is guilty before God, and good works cannot and will not save anyone. Everyone is guilty before God, and good works cannot and will not save anyone. That is these two verses in a nutshell. Verse 19 is saying that we're all guilty, and we'll unpack that in just a few moments. And then verse 20 is saying that works won't save us. And what I want to do is take that argument backwards. So I want to start over here at the end of verse 20 and then come back to conclude verse 19. And the reason I want to do this is because of this. Verse 19 says that the law was given to and speaks to Jews, those who are under the law. But it continues with, "so that the world," everybody else, "may be held accountable to," or more literally, "become guilty before God." So the argument goes like this. Because God gave the law to Jews, Gentiles, that is virtually all of us in this room, are guilty before God. That's a little confusing, isn't it? And for that to make sense, we have to unpack verse 20 first, strangely enough. So let's read it again, verse 20, and then I'm going to break down this passage in three main points, followed by extracting a little bit of application and some implications for us. So that's the plan, that's where we're going. Verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The last thing Paul says there is, through the law comes knowledge, comes the knowledge of sin. Now, what does that mean? This is not simply a learning of what sin is, like reading the Ten Commandments and discovering, oh, okay, it's sinful to murder. That's not what Paul means here. And if it was, the passage would not make sense. For example, the fact that the law shows us what sin is doesn't bring us to the conclusion that we can't become justified by our works. See that? So this knowledge of sin is more than that. And to answer what Paul means here, just turn a few pages over in your Bible. I'll also put it on the screen to Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Here's what Paul says here. And we'll get to this passage in a few years. Here's what Paul says. He says, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? It's a good question. And the reason he brings that up is because of the fact that the law seems to stir up so much wickedness in people's lives, including his own. And his answer is this: by no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known, or more literally, come to know sin. This is what he means in verse 20 of our passage when he says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Continue with me in Romans 7 in that verse and listen as he unpacks it more. Here's what he says. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So, there's a few big words in there. The essence of what Paul is saying here is that the law actually shows or reveals just how sinful we are. That's what Paul means in verse 20 when he says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that's point number one on your handout. Namely, number one, the law reveals how sinful we really are. The law reveals how sinful we really are. If we don't have the law, we don't realize how sinful we are. It's as if it's dormant inside of us, and we don't know its power, we don't know its nature, we don't know its destructiveness, and we don't know how pervasive it is in our hearts. Our nature is all the same. And we saw that last week. We are all under sin, or totally depraved, and the giving and the receiving of the law does not change that. And this is key, family. There is no change from the law. The law does not change us. Rather, there's revelation from the law. The giving of the law brings out sin and makes it known to us. So when the law comes to an unregenerate, meets an unregenerate, fleshly, rebellious heart, what happens? It meets resistance. We think, get out of my life. Don't tell me what to do. The law brings out sin. Not faith, not humility, not dependence on Christ or desperation for salvation. It brings out sin and a desire to silence the one who's giving the law. Paul tells us one chapter over, Romans chapter 8 and verses 7 and 8, a passage y'all are familiar with. He says this, he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For all the reasons we talked about last week. those who are in the flesh cannot please God, he concludes. So when the law meets that kind of mind, namely an unsaved fleshly one, it doesn't justify, it doesn't awaken faith, it produces rebellion, and it reveals the wickedness of our hearts. The law meets fallen man and reveals his true colors. Everybody with me so far? Well, allow me to illustrate this because I think this will cement the clarity in our minds. Suppose I send my daughter Adelie to school with a lunch that her mother has so graciously packed for her. She's got a sandwich, she's got some chips, she's got an apple, and she's got a dessert that mommy has surprised her with. And she opens it up at lunchtime, and she's hungry. No evil here, right? Nothing going on in a heart that's bad. But then suddenly, as she's figuring out how she wants to proceed and perhaps what order she wants to eat things in, she finds a note attached to the dessert that says, only to be eaten after you finish the rest of your lunch. What happens? The law has just arrived. Thou shalt not eat this yet. And then what happens? Desire. It wasn't there before. She didn't have her heart set on dessert first when she sat down for lunch. She didn't even know it was there. But now, after having read the instructions and laid her eyes on her favorite dessert, she wants to eat it right away. She doesn't like being told what to do. She doesn't want parameters placed on her autonomy. And whether she obeys or not is not the point. The point is what the law revealed in her heart, namely wickedness. We think like Satan, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and I will make myself like the Most High. And even though we have probably never said that, we live it by our very nature. You want to know if someone's pretty good, like we talked about last week? Just tell them not to do something that they want to do in the name of Almighty God and watch what happens. We all know. We've all been there. So the last part of verse 20 tells us that the law doesn't facilitate good things when it meets people like us who are under sin. When the perfect law of God meets total depravity, there is carnage and wickedness and hardening. Everybody with me still? All right, let's back it up to the first part of the verse. Just before this, Paul says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And when Paul says works of the law here, he has in view both good things that we do, good works that we do, and also not doing things that we should do. So he has both of those in view here. It's a comprehensive works of the law, not just good deeds, for example. And that's what I have in mind, too, by the way, with your main point of the passage. But I thought good works would be more simplified and easier to follow. So there's a lot packed into that phrase, works of the law. And he says those works, whether it's doing things you should do or not doing things you shouldn't do, those works won't justify anybody. Why? Because the law can't do that. Because of what we just covered. When the law hits carnal, fallen people, it has no power to justify us. It only brings out sin and rebellion as we balk at it, revealing what's really in our heart. And therefore, it cannot bring about or produce righteousness. And that's point number two on your handout. Number two, works of the law cannot and will not save anyone. Works of the law cannot and will not save anyone. Nevertheless, billions have met the law and tried to earn their standing with God by working really hard through all their religiosity, but it cannot save. None of those works will ever justify us or bring us closer to God. Why? Why is it so weak and powerless to save? Is there something wrong with this? Something wrong with the law? No. The law is perfect and without any defect whatsoever. So then what's the problem? The problem is me and my corrupt heart. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 3. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." So it's not a problem with the content of the law. It's a problem with the content of our hearts that makes the law weak and powerless in our lives. So what did God do? Did he create a new law or reiterate the one that he already gave us and tell us to just try harder, just be better? Not at all. Praise God. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4 continues, the same verse. It continues to tell us what he did. Here's what he says. It says, "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law," so the righteous requirement never changed, "the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Here is the key to life, family. Here's how we live on Judgment Day. You want to live, you want to have confidence and faith and assurance that on Judgment Day you'll live and not die? Then we receive by faith that our condemnation has landed on Jesus. It's done. It's finished. Receive it by faith. The law is letter, and it only brings death. But the Spirit gives life. Amen? So the works of the law cannot justify anyone, because through that law comes the knowledge of sin. It exposes us for who we really are on the inside. It doesn't do anything good or bring about what we need for salvation. And then it stands against us, not for us. Now, let's take a deeper look at verse 19 now and see how this better understanding of verse 20 helps us here. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to or guilty before God." So what is going on here? Let's break it down. Paul is saying that the law was given to Jews. They are the people who were under the law. The Jews heard this law. It was addressed to them. They heard it for 2,000 years. And what was its effect in their lives? Salvation? No. Judgment. Over and over again, they experienced judgment. Why? Because the law couldn't justify them. Why? Because it was weak through their flesh. And as Romans 9:32 says, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And therefore, the people who had the greatest advantages, spiritually speaking, only experienced judgment as a result of those advantages. And so here's the point. Listen carefully. If the people who had the most advantages were proven by the law to be utterly guilty before God, then what is the likelihood that any other person or people group without those advantages would stand just before God? And in fact, there is no likelihood. And that's the point. Number three, we are all guilty because by nature we are no different than the Jews. That's why this argument works. We are all guilty because by nature we are no different than the Jews. If you've ever thought to yourself, as I'm sure we probably all have in our most prideful moments, if you have ever thought to yourself when reading about the Jewish people in the Bible, "Well, I wouldn't have done what they did. I wouldn't have behaved that way. I wouldn't have doubted like this people did. I wouldn't have backslidden like they did. I wouldn't have fill in the blank." If you've ever thought that way, then let verse 19 put its hand over your mouth, because every one of us would have done what they did. we would have done the exact same thing. And that is the whole point that Paul is making. God only gave the law to Jews, but he could have given it to anyone on the planet, and they would all respond the same way. Number one, the letter would meet their dead heart, and the sin that pervades it would be made manifest, leading to judgment. And number two, they would take that letter that they receive, and they would attempt to climb it like a ladder and climb their way to God and earn their salvation. That is the only response to the law that humanity is capable of in our fallen condition, and they both lead to death. It's what the Jews did. It's what every other person not only would do, but does do. And it's what we do too. And that's the end of the argument and the end of this indictment. So what now? Well, I believe God wants us to look here at a few implications and applications of this text before we close. Very briefly, there's four. Number one, every single person is guilty before God without exception and will be justly held accountable. You could underline that word justly, circle it. Every single person is guilty before God without exception and will be justly held accountable. And this is a big deal. Not only are we guilty across the board without exception, so the clerk at the store, the taxi driver, the waitress at the restaurant, you, your spouse, the little old lady crossing the street, pioneers of social justice, monks who live lives of asceticism, and more. Not only are we all guilty, and not only will we be held accountable for every thought that we've ever had and every deed we've ever committed, but God will be just in doing so. And this seems important to me to focus on, because someone might balk at this whole would-be scenario that is presented in verse 19 here. Well, Brian, you're saying that I would be no different from the Jews, but I disagree. I think that I would be different. And since I'm not being given the opportunity to prove that, or since the people who lived 3,000 years ago weren't given the opportunity to prove that, it is unjust of God to judge them. We can imagine that objection, right? So then let me review the three reasons already given in this section of Scripture from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20 to silence that objection once and for all. I'm going to do three things here, A, B, C, whatever you want to do. First, A, Romans 1:20. We have been given the same opportunity, all of us, through nature. And we and everyone else who has ever existed did the same thing as the Jews. Listen, this is Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And as you remember, that passage goes on to describe how we exchange that truth and we suppress the truth. Anyone who can see or who can experience nature in any capacity, their mouths will be shut on Judgment Day, just as Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says. There will be no criticism of God and no claiming that he is unfair, for he will judge us according to the measure of the light that we have, and every bit of it that we do have, we suppress in our wickedness. No one is righteous, no, not one. Second reason why God is just when he holds us accountable, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, namely, our conscience. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show, here's the key, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts then accuse them or even excuse them, like we talked about at the start of this message. So the law of God is written on their hearts. It's not just written in the sky and in the galaxies and in the atom. It's written across their hearts and across their own consciences. And on Judgment Day, God will see to it that each person's conscience condemns them. Their own conscience will be their prosecutor. Lastly, the third reason why God is just when he holds us accountable, see here, Israel. Our passage today, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. They had every advantage, and the law still produced death. And it would do the same in us. Everyone who has ever lived has these three indisputable prosecutors that bear witness against them: nature, conscience, and the history of the Jewish people. And God will put every one of those before us on Judgment Day, even if we've never heard the gospel, and we will be guilty and accountable to him. In other words, if you want a sub-point under this number one here, it would be something like this: no one will be able to raise a legitimate objection on Judgment Day. These will all testify against them, and they will be silenced. Their mouths will be stopped. So we're all guilty, and God is just. Second implication. Number two, the problem of that guilt, and the righteous wrath of God that results from our rebellion against him cannot be fixed by works of the law. The problem of our guilt and the righteous wrath of God against us because of that guilt, because of our rebellion, because of our sin against him, it cannot be fixed. This problem cannot be fixed by our works, try as we might. We've already seen this earlier, but this is an important piece because this is our natural, our most natural inclination, even at times as believers, to work. Working and earning are so ingrained in us because that is so much of how this world works that we live in, that we often carry that over into our walks with God, even if we don't mean to. For example, none of us would say, I don't think, any of us in this room would say, after we've blown it, that doing good things will earn us right standing with God. We simply would not put words to such blatant heresy. But yet, at times, we act as though this is what we believe. We attempt to atone for things that we've done wrong by doing lots of things that are right. It's just our default tendency to try to fix the problem and start working really hard to make up for whatever it is that we've done. It's how human relationships work a lot of the time. And so we develop this quickness to relate to and with God in the same way. And sometimes doing those good things can even make us feel better. It can make us feel as if everything is okay, now that we've made up for whatever it is that we did 10 times over, for example. But it's a facade. And it's why I said at the beginning that religiosity is dangerous, because it comes so close to the truth, but then it misses it altogether. It's a lie. And a works-based reconciliation or salvation is no salvation at all. There is only one way and one door into heaven, and his name is Jesus. Amen? Third implication, vindication is coming. Number three here, vindication is coming. There are those of you, myself included, hopefully many of you, there are those of you who are so grieved because you see, as Job did, that the wicked prosper. You see those who mock, those who steal, those who manipulate, those who destroy, those who blaspheme, and those who facilitate and promote iniquity at the highest levels. You see it all, and it eats you up. You want nothing more than for the Lord Jesus Christ to come bursting forth in flaming fire with his holy angels and mete out justice. And the word of the Lord to you here is that vindication is coming. When he returns, you will be vindicated in the truth that you have stood firmly in by his grace. So do not lose heart. He's coming. Justice is coming. Righteousness is coming. And even though now the night is far gone and the world looks bleaker than ever, we know that he is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient, not wishing that any should perish. And so while he tells us to hold on and wait a bit longer, let us praise the God of heaven that he waited for us, and that he is long-suffering. For there are many that we long to see come into the kingdom. Amen. Amen. Lastly, fourth implication. When we're told that every mouth will be stopped, we're included. So be humble. When we're told that every mouth will be stopped, that includes you and that includes me, and so we must be humble. This is not merely a them passage. This is an us passage and a me passage. Every mouth that has ever been made will be stopped. One day I will stand face to face with God, and the resulting holiness and rightness of God will take my breath away and will silence any objecting and complaining and backbiting or grumbling I have done against him. So let us willingly stop now. Because family, we are prone at times. We are prone at times to find fault with God. We are prone to complain against him. We are prone at times to grumble against the things that he does or the way that he chooses to do it when we don't understand. Insert the things from a few weeks ago where we are finite beings trying to understand and comprehend an infinite God. And we say, I don't like the way you're doing that. We are prone to complain and to gripe. And if we don't do it against him, we're prone to do it against other people. And so let us not be so concerned about other people's mouths, but let us be concerned first and foremost with our own. Let us first and foremost be concerned with how we live before we concern ourselves with others, finding such great fault in everyone around us and condemning them, but not seeing or dealing with the log that's sticking out of our own eye. In other words, because we will be silenced before God one day too, let us discern and fight and hate our own sin before anyone else's. And then from this position of humility, great things can be accomplished in the kingdom of God. Amen. So don't walk away today saying, yeah, those people really need the gospel. And I got about six of them in my mind in this very room that really need it. I hope they were listening. That is true. But we need it too, just as much. Those people that come to mind are guilty before God, and so are we. We are all on a level playing field by nature, namely, we're all guilty. And the only reason that we won't be charged guilty on Judgment Day is grace and nothing more. So we all desperately need the gospel. Even as born-again believers, we need the gospel, as Tammy said, every day. We need the grace of God every day. We need God to sustain our faith every day. And if he didn't, even for a moment, would we be no different from them, because by nature, we're all the same. Therefore, let us not be haughty. Let us not fall into the same trap as the Jews that we spent months unpacking from chapter 2. But rather, let us be careful, so careful, with our hearts and our mouths. both against God when we don't understand and against others when we do. Amen. Family, guilt is a universal problem. And it is not just a feeling, it's reality. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, the whole world will be shown to be guilty before God. And there are a number of man-made solutions to try to fix this. And they all lead to what? Death, family. They all lead to death. But through Christ, there is life. And there is freedom from guilt. This is why Jesus came. He didn't come mainly to deal with our emotions or to simply make us feel better. He came to deal with reality and make us spotless before his throne by faith. So family, trust in him. Cast all your burdens, all your worries, and all your guilt on him. Don't work to earn or to balance the scales or to make yourself feel better. It doesn't work. Rather, work and serve and obey to please the Lord your God who has saved you by faith and reconciled you to him, and do it all to bring great glory to his name. If you've never received the free gift of salvation or understood what it means to have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you struggle with anything here that we're dealing with, please come talk to me or Bob after service or any other time for that matter. We are available to you to help, to minister, to pray, and so on. Real, tangible, experiential freedom from guilt is available to every one of us. And none of us need be enslaved or burdened by it any longer. So come to Jesus day after day, allowing him to cleanse us and wash our guilt away as only he can. Amen? Here's where we're headed. So let me close by reading Romans 3, 21 and 22 again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Trust him, love him, and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the truths within it. We are all guilty, and we need to know ourselves rightly, lest we become puffed up with pride or tossed to and fro, believing that our salvation is held together in some way by our own might. You don't desire for us to go in either of those directions. And you don't want us to feel hopeless. In and of ourselves, yes. But with you, not at all. Because of you, there is incredible hope for everyone, and all we must do is believe. You desire for difficult texts and difficult realities like these to send us running to you, our perfect parent and our wonderful Heavenly Father who loves us dearly. So receive us now, O God, for our good and for your glory. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here right now or listening online who does not know you, I pray that you would draw them now. Enable them to see the hope and the glory of your gospel. And I ask that you would place within them a desire for you that can only come from you. Do a work, do a miracle, so that you'll be made much of. For those of us who do know you and who are called by your name, we praise you and we thank you for the cross, where you take all of our guilt away and nail it to your Son. We thank you for the revelation of yourself in nature, and we thank you for guilty consciences. We literally praise you for the grace of guilt that you design and you intend to lead us in desperation to you. I pray now that you would enable us to implement the application that you have for each one of us, and enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to lay hold of the truth of your gospel and to rest in you. Give us the capacity to unload all of our guilt, all of our shame, and all of our burdens onto you so that you may be glorified in just how strong and how sufficient you are, and so that we can be relieved to experience great joy and peace and satisfaction in your presence. We love you, oh God. We commit ourselves and all these things to you. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.